We are in Mark chapter 7 tonight, and gee, it was good to hear Steve. It's good to hear you speak, mate, and share your story. It's obviously so real for you. One thing I was thinking about Steve's story is, you know, he knew about Jesus from an early age. But you don't come to be really grateful for Jesus and really celebrate him and rejoice in him until you see the big issue that he solves for you, yeah? And Mark chapter 7 is one of those passages that you come across in the Bible that is hard to read. I think the core message is hard to hear because it's just so unflattering. You know, Jesus basically just deals what I would call a devastating diagnosis about the real problem that people have. And it is hard to swallow. It's hard to hear. But unless you get it, unless you see what the real problem for people and yourself is, then you'll never rejoice in Jesus. You'll never really get why others rejoice in Jesus. And maybe you're kind of new here with us this evening. Maybe last week at Easter time was your first week with us and thought, we'll come back along, get some more of that. Tonight's going to be a bit of a punch in the face from Jesus. But actually, any time you open up the scriptures, it can be that confronting, that it's like a knock. But the wonderful thing is, hang in there through the knock, because ultimately we have good news in Jesus. But unless you see the issue, you won't ever celebrate the good news. I've been a father now for 14 years. I know, I don't look that old. I was married very young. I think Deb and I were like 12 or something when we were married. Is that right, Noel? And I've got to say, I do love my life with kids. However, to be completely honest, there are things about my past life, my life before I had kids, that I just miss. You know, there's things that are just not available to me anymore. And some of them are just the real simple things, like being able to come home at night and just plonk yourself on the lounge and just watch the news. Like, I feel like I've just gone 14 years without watching the news. It's just a simple thing, isn't it? I can catch up on the news at other times in the day, but it's just that time of night. Just, you know, if you've got young kids, you know what I'm talking about. You can't just plonk yourself down on the lounge. It's just full on from 5:30 through to whatever it is, with just the whole process of dinner and hoo-ha and jobs and baths and reading and bed, and it just stretches out if you've got a couple of kids and all that kind of stuff. One of the other nights after dinner, the kids would, I don't know, it was one of those weird nights where everything was going smoothly. You know, like the kids were like doing their jobs happily. It's like, and Deb and I kind of like caught it, looked at each other, like, what's happening? And we're like, what should we do? You know, and you know, I'm like, let's run away from the kids, hide from them or something like that. And it's kind of weird. You get that moment, you get all excited. What do we do? And then I made the suggestion, let's sit down and watch the news. Let's sneak off into the spare, watch the news. And Deb's like, nah. It'll just be bad news after bad news after bad news, followed by a feel-good, fluffy animal story. And I'm like, oh, don't be so pessimistic. Come on, let's watch the news. So anyway, we sat down and we watched the news. And guess what was on the news? First article, a terror bombing in Brussels airport. Second one, a woman abducted in the outback, feared murdered. Third one, stabbing murders in Sydney. Fourth one, a drive-by shooting in Melbourne. And the fifth one was a tragic car accident where everyone was dead except the driver who was drunk. And then that was followed by, would you believe it, a cheetah had some babies in the zoo. It's meant to make us feel better. It's like the only good thing out there is some animal. You know, everything else is terrible. Now, I know, you know, news, it just follows the classic news format. Apparently, that's what we want to watch. But apparently, there's no shortage of bad news stories to tell day after day after day. Now, sometimes when you sit in and you just notice that, do you ever find yourself thinking, what is up with our world? Like, seriously, what is wrong with the people in this world that there is, our world clearly has issues. People are clearly rotten, or at least some of them. You know, what is up with this place? Some people, when you ask that kind of question, you think, well, the solution, if the problem, big problems out there, is kind of like social reform, and there's lots of options you can offer for solutions, healthcare and education and family support and better criminal justice system and better technology and international intelligence, and there's all those kind of things. However, sometimes the problems aren't just out there, are they? You can have that next level of reflection where it's not just people out there, but it's actually people kind of close by, more around you. In fact, one of those news stories, the stabbing murder that happened in Hornsby, was actually the father of a kid that goes to Terrigal High. So sometimes it all just comes really close, doesn't it? You know, or you hear the story about those local teenage guys that beat up, you know, the local shop owner, Asian shop owner down there at Terrigal. It's like, what? Like racist slurs? And sometimes your own friends do shocking things. You see whole friendship networks get blown up because one person commits adultery with someone else and then just everything goes to seed. Maybe you've even noticed, even in your own family unit, like just kind of, you know, roots of wickedness that are just blowing things up, and self-centeredness that leave family members feeling hurt, or maybe you're even feeling betrayed at the moment. So sometimes the evil's not just out there. Sometimes it's like, oh, it's the people that are really close to me as well. And you find yourself thinking, even the people around me have got real issues. And then, of course, there's the deepest kind of level of reflection, which is not just people out there, it's not just people close by, but you start reflecting on yourself. And you actually come to the conclusion that you yourself have got some real issues. You ever get shocked by your own wickedness? Like, you surprise yourself at how evil you are. Your little old mild-mannered you just kind of snaps. Whatever your version of snapping is, it might just even be seething in resentment. And not many people see it, but that's what's going on inside of you. It might just be this flow of foul language that just comes bursting out of your mouth, you know, when you're driving along in your car. No one else hears it, but whew, it's just all coming out. Or it might just be this explosion of anger, or even physical violence, and you find yourself thinking, wow, something going on in me too. I've got some real issues as well. Jodie Dagan, speaking of people with real issues, Jodie and Ben, that's terrible, isn't it? Jodie and Ben Dagan were with us and then headed off down to Peninsula to help start the work there. And I always remember what Jodie said after she had kids. It was classic. She's reflecting on what she thought of herself before and after kids. And she says this, I always remember, she says, I thought I was a nice person before I had kids. And she's like, now I realise I'm nowhere near as selfless. I'm nowhere near as self-controlled. I've heard people say, I thought I was a nice person before I got married, and then had to live in close quarters with another sinner as wicked as I am, and it's just hectic, you know. And I just like living with a mirror in front of my face, and all of a sudden I'm breaking bad all the time. Don't underestimate your own potential to fail massively and do horrendous things yourself. If you have those kind of levels of reflection from time to time, this world has issues. The people nearby me have issues. I've got real issues. And you ever ask that bigger question, like, what's the deal? What is going on? What's the real problem here? You come to the Bible, you ask Jesus what the real problem is, and he says this. He'll say of us, it's great that you've asked the question, but you often misdiagnose the problem, which is why your solutions don't work and the world's not getting better. The solution is not simply social reform. The solution is not simply learning to manage your own behaviour, because the problem goes much deeper than you think. It's far more serious than you might expect. Jesus' diagnosis of the problem with people is very unflattering. It's very confronting, and it's sobering. And I would prefer not to hear it about myself. And it's hard to accept about yourself. But if you miss it, you'll never get why Jesus is the solution. You'll never really get it. So don't miss this, as uncomfortable as it is. Mark chapter 7, let's read, look at the context with me. Verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who have come down from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, and that is unwashed. The good thing the author does for us here in the book of Mark is every now and then he's got something in brackets, which is his commentary on some Jewish thing that you may not know about. So he's obviously writing to a non-Jewish audience. And so he says there, the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. So verse 5, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating with their food defiled by their hands? Now to kind of get to the guts of Jesus' response to all this, you need to understand a little bit about context. Some of you are fully aware of the context. You know what's going on here. Others of you are new to this, so try and follow along if you can. The concept, Jesus has been criticized here that his followers don't wash their hands like the rest of the Jews before they eat. And when they're being criticized about having unwashed hands, it's not that there's a real hygiene issue. We're not talking about physically dirty hands. We're talking about ceremonial washing. So it's not physically, it's like a religious cleansing that they're meant to do when they come in from the marketplace before they eat. Now, a bit of background that kind of lies behind all of this is this. God did give his people in history a whole bunch of rules and commands about cleanliness and uncleanliness, which is the ceremonial cleanliness. God gave those commands to his people through Moses. And you can pick up, there's a whole heap of commands in Exodus and Leviticus about what it means to be ceremonially clean and how to wash and all that kind of stuff. But the reason why, here's the big thing, the reason why God gave his law and his commands, even in regards to cleanliness and uncleanliness, was to help his people understand something bigger than simply some physical external washing. It was to help them understand that they were set apart and that they were to be God's people, different from the other nations. They were to be holy unto God. So really the commands are given with the intent to direct the hearts of God's people. Hearts that so that they would be led to honor God in their heart. That's what the law was given for, that people would learn to honor and love, and when they see that they are breaking commands, they'd repent of their sin. That was the intent of the law, to actually draw the heart of his people to himself. One of the laws that was given was in regards to ceremonial washing of hands. But catch this, it was only a law that was given for the priests who worked in the temple. They were the ones who were to wash their hands in this ceremonial way to be religiously clean and acceptable to God. But what the Jews had done over time is they'd extended the law. They extended the command to all Jews, not just priests, but anyone who called themselves a Jew. And this happened in regards to lots of the commands, actually. God gives the original commands, the original law, but then over time, the Jews added to those commands. And they did that originally with good motive, good intent. They added what you'd call human traditions because they were concerned about breaking the law. So it's almost like this. It's almost like God says, here's my laws, don't break them. And all God's people said, okay, good. Well, let's add another whole layer of commands and laws or restrictions or traditions, so we don't even get close to the line of breaking the law, so we stay way back from them. You might picture it like this. This is how I picture it in my mind. It's almost like God gives the commands, which are like trees that he plants in a garden and says, just don't do those. Don't eat from those. And the people go, okay. And what they do is they plant a hedge around those trees. So it begins out of good motive. Let's stay way back from breaking commands so that we honor our God. But what happens to the hedge that gets planted around these commands is the hedge over time grows up. And it's the hedge of human tradition. And it grows up so much that in the end, all the people are left looking at and most concerned about is human tradition. And they become focused on that to the point where they're just obsessed with it, and they've forgotten the original idea of why the command was given. They've forgotten that the commands are given to actually draw their hearts towards God, and they're just caught up in all this external religious tradition, and that's all they're concerned about. The big issue here is that in doing that, in being caught up in human tradition, they drifted from the original intent. And their hearts were no longer being drawn to God. And they were no longer concerned as much about the original commands. They were more concerned about human tradition. They'd forgot to honor God with their hearts. And Jesus makes that really clear by how he responds to them, because it's really full on the way he responds. Look at verse 6. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." So basically, you guys are hypocrites. You haven't got me for not keeping human tradition. You guys are hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone's just wearing a mask, just going through the motions, but not the real deal at all. And Jesus goes, "That's you guys. You're a bunch of actors. You're missing the plot altogether." And then he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, and we read in Isaiah 29 this passage, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." There's the problem. You know, they're going through the external religious things, but the problem is in their hearts. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Can you see the issue? Jesus says, "You haven't a go at me for not doing this ceremonial washing hand thing," which is something that's just added by men over time. Initially for good reason, but it's become too big. I tell you what, he's like, "You guys are so focused on the external observances, you forgot that it's actually all about the internal. You've neglected to honor God with your heart. Your hearts are far from me. You've let go of the commands of God, the intent to honor God with your heart." And just to kind of draw the point home, he actually gives them an example of how they've done that in another way as well. So verses 9 through to 13, read that with me. And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." So as you're focused on the hedge, you're setting aside. You're ignoring. You're not obeying the original command, which was designed to draw your hearts to him, to love him and honor him. And he gives an example. He says, "For Moses," the law, the command of God that came through Moses, "for Moses said, honor your father and mother." That's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And just so you know, to honor your father and mother in the ancient world, I mean, for a young child, meant obeying, listening and obeying. But as the child grew up in the household, in the ancient world, one of the common ways to honor your father and mother would be to provide for them financially as they were aging. Some people see that as a responsibility today, but more so the other way around. It's often people retire and the kids are like, "Where's my money?" You know. But in the ancient world, it's the other way around. You were responsible to care financially for your aging parents. And that was part of what it meant to honor your father and mother in the ancient context. Okay? And Jesus says, "You got that command to honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death." It's a serious one. You need to obey the commands of God. But verse 11, "But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is Corban," this is a human tradition they've added, and it's in brackets there, "that is devoted to God." So there was this thing called Corban, where if you had some finances or something that was yours, you could dedicate it to the Lord or devote it to the temple so that it couldn't be used for anything else. And apparently they'd been encouraging everyone to do that, which sounds like a good thing, except if in doing that, it inhibits you from honoring your father and mother and caring for them, which is exactly what's happening. He says, "Then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother." Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you've handed down. So Jesus just gives another example, saying you guys do a fair bit of this actually. With your human traditions and your concepts of Corban, which sound good and they're set up with the right motive to start with, can you see how those things that you're impressing on people are actually stopping them from obeying the command, which you should be more concerned about? And then Jesus says, and you do many things like that. He says, I could give you more. I've got lots of examples how you guys are neglecting the very heart of things for externals. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, how's this got anything to do with how you started, Tim? Follow me on this one. This is somewhat of a strange context from ours, yeah? It's a little bit different. But friends, the same idea is present. The same concepts are here. You've got people here acknowledging that there's an issue. There's an issue with people. There's a problem with people. But the way they're trying to solve it is to kind of keep the bad people away, separate yourself from the bad. And if you do acknowledge any bad in you, it's just a surface level thing, so you can tweak it through behaviours, religious behaviours. In other words, the problem is outside of us. That's what they're thinking. The problem's out there. Keep it away. Or if you do acknowledge the problem's in, it's just surface level. And it can be adjusted. Friends, that's exactly what most people think today in regards to the real problem. You know, the problem is out there. We get influenced by our environment. So you've got to be careful not to be exposed to too many things, which has some truth in it. But it's not the big thing. Or people say, look, yeah, okay, so I've learned a bad habit, but I just need to break it and then it'll all be good. But Jesus goes deep to the very core of the issue. He's saying that's not enough to just acknowledge evil out there or a surface level problem for yourself. Jesus says, no, you got to listen up. And he even says, verses 14, he says, look, again, Jesus called the crowd to himself, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Can you hear him saying that to you tonight? You got to catch this. Listen up. Don't miss this. Verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, the main context here is eating unclean food. And so Jesus is just making the point. Nothing that comes into you from outside is actually going to corrupt you. That's not how you become unclean. It's not something bad outside that comes into you and wrecks you. But it's something that's actually already in you that comes out, and by coming out of you displays that the problem is already in here. You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying the problem is not out there. The problem, it's already here. It's right here. And then look what he goes on to say, verses 17 and 19. He calls the disciples in. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? He kind of says it again. It's not unclean things that are out there that come and defile you. And here's the reason. Here's the big reason you want to catch. Verse 19, for it does not go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out. He's talking about food there. And he said, the reason why nothing outside of you can come in and corrupt you, the reason why ultimate corruption doesn't happen that way is because things can't go into your heart, which is Jesus putting his finger on where the real concern is. It's the heart. It's the corruption of the heart that Jesus is most concerned about. That's God's primary concern. And God does this all the way through his scriptures. He says, I'm interested in your heart. And when he says heart, whenever the Bible talks about heart, and some of you know this, it's not talking about just that physical muscle that's in your chest that pumps blood around your body. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about effectively the spiritual heart of a person, or the center of who you are. Your heart is the core of your being. Your heart is the place from which your desires come. Your thinking comes from your heart. Your beliefs come from your heart. Your heart is who you really are. You live from your heart. And so Jesus says, when the heart is corrupted, the whole person is corrupted. That is where the issue is. And Jesus gives a devastating diagnosis about the condition of our hearts. He says the problem originates here in your heart. The issue is in here already. That's huge. Look at verse 20. He went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. Now, what does he say that? Because it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. It's what comes out, because what comes out displays what's already in there. It displays that you already are defiled. Verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. You might sometimes think, I sometimes do evil things. And we can blame many things for our evil behavior. Jesus says, no, I'll tell you where your evil behavior comes from. It originates from evil thoughts that are in your heart. Verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. They originate from within. Sexual immorality. You know, Jesus says, that sexual immorality that you can notice in your life, you know where that comes from? That comes from sexually impure thoughts in you already. Theft. Jesus would say, you know where your theft comes from? That comes from the greed and envy that's already in your heart. That murder. That murder that happens. Where does that ultimately come from? It comes from the anger and the hatred that's already present in the heart. Adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander. You know where that slander comes from? When you catch yourself slandering someone to their face or behind their back, you know where that comes from? That comes from the thoughts of your own evil heart. That's where it comes from. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. That is really hard to hear. You know, the Bible says elsewhere, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's hard to swallow. This is telling us that when we're at our worst, when you're shocking yourself by your own wickedness, and your temptation is to blame other factors, blame the situation, blame the other person. The truth is, when you're at your worst, that's the real you. That's you. We tend to think we are essentially good, but sometimes make bad choices. Jesus says, wrong way round, you are essentially wicked and evil, and you sometimes do good things. It appears, friends, that we have a far bigger issue than any of us would like to admit. Sure, you may have been exposed to evil things in your life, and that's influenced you, without a doubt. Sure, evil things may have been done to you in your life, and that's affected you, no doubt. But Jesus says, the real issue is you. The real problem is your own wicked heart. That deep in the core of your being is a fatal flaw, a sinful, wicked, evil heart. And if you refuse to hear this, and you refuse to accept this, you'll never get why Jesus is the solution. You'll always think the solution is somehow in avoiding the evil that's out there, or tweaking some behavior, some habits. But if you see the problem is you, then you'll see how the solution can't be you. You'll see how the solution is only going to be found in hunting outside of you and going hunting for a merciful Saviour who would come and rescue you from yourself. Now, let me just give you a little break from that. We've been getting heavy for a while. A lot of you guys kind of know me well. I'm a pretty simple man. My life's not complicated. There's God and His church, and then there's my family. And I've just got a couple of hobbies, really. Coffee, the occasional surf. That's kind of it. But there's one other hobby you may not be aware of. You see, I really, really love grass. And when I say grass, probably need to clarify, I really love a good green lawn. That's what I mean, okay? And it's not for the kids to play on. That's not why I like a good green lawn. I like a good green lawn just so I can sit there and look at it. You know, and even occasionally just get down on there and walk around on it in my bare feet. In fact, I love my lawn so much that sometimes when I'm away, I miss it. I know you think I'm a little bit weird here. You call me a weirdo, but, you know, a good green lawn just does something soothing and calming to my spirit. And some of you out there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've got that connection, haven't you, with your lawn. Now, because my friends know this about me, I recently got a gift off someone to help me while I'm away. These thongs, my grassy thongs, my lawn thongs, so that when I'm away, everywhere I walk, you know, I walk on lawn. I mean, how good is that? People know me. Some people know me. It's a bit of a... So here's the deal. You can imagine my devastation when recently my lawn started to go brown and started to die. And despite my best efforts to kind of water it, fertilize it, topsoil it, it just kept dying. And it kept dying because my efforts were not working, because I wasn't really addressing the real issue with my lawn. I was addressing the surface level issue. The real problem was deep down in the root system, not on the surface. You see, I had an infestation of army worms, those dirty little suckers that live deep down and eat away your grass from the roots up. So they kill the grass from deep down. It hurts my heart so much. It's like they're killing my lawn from the inside out. Now, once I made the correct diagnosis, then I could start hunting for a workable solution. That's why my fertilizing wasn't working. That's why I didn't know how much I stood there with my hose. Didn't know anything. I don't care about wasting water. I just want a good lawn, all right? But once I figured out what the problem was, I could go with a workable solution. Most people say, just get the pesticides on it, kill those worms. Problem is, they lay eggs and they come back to visit again next year. So pesticides work okay, but you never really get rid of the problem. You know the only way to get rid of army worms? Dig up your whole lawn, get rid of it and all the soil, and lay a new one. Now, I'm not going to do it, even though I want to. I'm not going to do it. But seriously, if you want to really deal with the issue, you've got to get drastic. Now, a lawn is one thing, obviously. I tell you something where the stakes are a lot higher is with a human life. If you misdiagnose the problem and you find yourself just working at surface level solutions and you never get to the core, and you never get deep, there's an issue. The stakes are very high on a human life. Correct diagnosis of the problem with people is essential. Correctly diagnosing your problem is essential. Jesus says the real problem is not out there. It's not just on the surface of your life. It's deep down in the heart. And so the solution has got to be a solution that gets deep down in the heart. But what can a person do about their own heart? I guess you could kind of try to coach your heart. You could try to train your heart, contain your heart, but you'll never fix it. The only real hope has got to come from outside of ourselves. And here is where Jesus says, that's me. That's what I've come for. I am the solution to the very core of your problem. And Jesus is the solution for us, the complete solution for us on at least two levels. Jesus comes for us and gives, it brings for us what you'd call a double cure. You know, he brings forgiveness and transformation. We sing about that double cure. Let's finish just celebrating the solution that Jesus brings. And if those of you are still trying to hunt for it, here it is. Jesus brings forgiveness. If you've caught a glimpse of the real condition of your heart tonight and you're feeling the devastation of it, good. But hear this. Forgiveness is available from God through Jesus, which is why we celebrate Jesus. And it's available through Jesus because he was the one who came in history, lived a perfect life on our behalf, and willingly goes to the cross and takes on himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our own wicked, corrupt hearts. He takes that on himself in his body on the cross, dies with it, is buried with it, deals with it, rises again from the dead and turns to a broken humanity and says, I have forgiveness on offer for you. Come, put your trust in what I have done for you and receive forgiveness. And so what is on offer for us now, and many of you have received this already, is to come and put your trust in the work of the cross, what we celebrated last weekend at Easter, what we celebrate every week as Christians. You put your trust in that and you hear God declare over you, forgiven. Washed clean, redeemed, restored, no condemnation. How brilliant is that? I don't deserve that. God comes to us with forgiveness. That's worth celebrating. And the second level, the double cure is this. He comes with us forgiveness for our evil hearts and transformation. And it all happens in the same moment, really. In the same moment that you come to put your trust in Jesus and cry out for forgiveness, that is the moment where you receive a new heart. That's how transformation comes, really, isn't it? If there's an issue with our heart, we need a new one. We need a transplant of the heart. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3, where with the new birth of the Spirit, he comes and gives you new birth. Jesus actually comes to live in us by his Spirit. And the Old Testament uses language that's like a heart transplant. Ezekiel chapter 36, let me read this to you. God promises, and it all gets fulfilled in Jesus. Here's what's available to us. He says, I'll give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone that's cold to me, and I'll give you a heart of flesh that longs for me. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. In Jesus, a heart transplant is on offer. That's what's available. And with a heart transplant, then there's hope of transformation, isn't there? Yeah. A new heart is where our hope lies. Now, receiving that new heart at the moment you put your trust in Jesus, does not make you instantaneously perfect, but that is the moment where the transformation begins. And that transformation will be perfected on the final day. That's what's coming for us. But at the moment, you're a work in progress. And you trust that God is powerful to do that work in you. If Jesus is alive and he's living in you by his Spirit, his intention is to continually transform you. And he transforms us not simply in behaviors, but he transforms us from the inside out, which is exactly where we need it. If wicked behavior finds its origin in wicked thoughts, then really it's the thoughts of the heart that need to be changed. And with a new heart, there is hope for new thoughts. There is hope for new desires, new longings. And that's what is on offer with a new heart, a new spirit, new belief, new desires, new hopes, new dreams that draw you toward honoring and loving God like he intends for you to. Celebrate and rejoice in what Jesus brings if you've got it. Stay focused on it, that transformation. If you're new to these things, please see the real issue. Please come hunting for the real solution. It's found in Jesus. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Though it is hard to hear, it's very unflattering. We need to hear it. We need to accept the state of our hearts so that we can come crying to you, our merciful Saviour, and receive that double cure that we desperately need, forgiveness, transformation. Lord, help us to celebrate the forgiveness that you bring and cooperate in that transformation that you intend to bring in us in these days. And please, Lord, do that in us for your glory. Amen.